Well, good evening. Welcome to next studies on Job, Daniel, and Ezra. Quite a marathon in four sessions, four evenings, but I'm sure we'll get to the heart of the matter in each case. Well, let's pray and then we'll begin our study on Job. Father, the Holy Spirit has been sent by you to lead us into all truth. And you've promised that he will teach us. And therefore we come in submission to the teacher in our hearts. Inspire me and touch every heart with your presence and your wonderful truth. We come to sit at the feet of Jesus and be touched and washed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray a blessing on all our time together in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are studying then three books, the book of Job, the book of Daniel, and the book of Ezra. And we start tonight with the book of Job. And I guess if you ask people what is their favorite book in the Bible, some will say John, some will say Genesis, some will say Revelation, but very few people say Job. And when I talk to people, I find that many people have read the first two chapters, they've tried the third, but they stopped about the fourth, and then they skip to the end and read the end. So not many people have read the book of Job, and if you have, if I asked you to quote from it, you might find it a bit difficult. And yet, this book of Job has been the inspiration, some very famous verses from this book of Job. In fact, one verse, the Lord gives, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, is so well known. And it's quoted at the funeral service often. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. And a lot of people quote it, but of course it's not really just a normal statement of bereavement. It's a statement of a man who lost all his children on one day in a natural disaster. That's quite a statement of faith. When you've lost everything on the stock market, you've lost all your goods, all your wealth, and all your family, and then you say, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's quite a statement of faith. There are other statements in this book which are famous, like, even though he kill me, I will trust in him. And another statement was made famous in Handel's Messiah. If you know Handel's Messiah, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Famous for Handel's Messiah. He made those verses famous. Another phrase, which is in the English language, you may not know it, but the skin of your teeth. It's Job who talks about the skin of your teeth. I don't know how thick the skin on your teeth is, but he talks about the skin of your teeth, and people talk about being saved by the skin of your teeth. Well, that's from the book of Job, and many other verses too. Well, we'll try and fill in the gaps for you so that you'll come away from this with a lot more understanding. If you look at the notes, at the beginning of the notes, I put some quotes by people on the book of Job. Here's what Victor Hugo, who was a French novelist in the 19th century, he said, "Tomorrow, if all literature was to be destroyed and it was left to me to retain one work only, I should save Job." Tennyson, Sir Alfred Lord Tennyson, the famous British poet, said, "It is the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature." Daniel Webster said, "The book of Job, taken as a mere work of literary genius, is one of the most wonderful productions of any age or any language." And other people have, Sir Alec Guinness, the famous British actor, said it was his favorite book. don't particularly think Sir Alec Guinness was a spiritual man, but he liked the book of Job. And here's what Paul wrote of the Old Testament. He wrote, "These things were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And James quotes the story of Job and speaks of the patience of Job. Oswald Chambers, he said that these five wisdom books, Job, taught us how to suffer. Psalms teaches us how to pray. Proverbs, how to act. Ecclesiastes, how to enjoy. Song of Solomon, how to love. And there's the wisdom books. There's what Oswald Chambers said about it. Well, the book of Job, what can we say about it? Well, one thing we can say about it is that it is the oldest book in the Bible. And it may be the oldest book in world literature. There may not be a book older than this. It may be the first work of art. There may be writings, a few letters or a few receipts or bills from Sumerian tablets somewhere. But as a work of art, the book of Job is probably the oldest written book in the whole history of the human race. And we know this from different things, but one of the things we can tell, if you read the Hebrew is old. It's old Hebrew. And we also know from the book of Job that there is an absence of historical references which would cause you to date it later. So, for example, he doesn't mention Moses. He doesn't mention the Ten Commandments. So we know it was written earlier than the books of Moses. And a few clues in the book give us an idea that this book was probably written around 1900, 2000 BC. So it's 4,000 years old. That's an old book. And we know that it was written probably by writers who about people who lived in the Middle East to the east of present-day Israel, east of Palestine, because the friends of Job, Bildad the Shuhite and so on, Eliphaz and so on, these the regions they are mentioned as coming from are known to be areas around the east of present-day Israel. So we can place them. Job was also probably somebody who was known in secular literature. Other people mention Job. He's mentioned in other literature. And there is a famous prince of Damascus named Job, and it may be one and the same man. So the prince of Damascus named Job probably lived around 1900 BC. It may be the same man about whom the book of Job is written. And so there are a few things we know about the book of Job. The other thing that, let me just tell you, I better put this on silent before I forget, I get a phone call. It'd be always embarrassing if the speaker gets a phone call. If I talk about the book of Job a bit generally now, the book of Job is a poem. It is a poem, and it's got an introduction and an ending. It's got an introduction in prose, and that describes the scene at the beginning. The first two chapters describe the scene in heaven, and then how the whole conflict starts. Then it also describes the conclusion of the matter in a section of normal writing. But chapters 3 to chapter 40 are in poetry. This is a poetic work. And the speakers speak in poetry. So it's probably what we have here is a book written, a historical book written about Job and about what happened to him, either by Job or by somebody else, we don't know who, but it was written about these people and put in a form of literature which we call poetry. Now, much of the Bible is written in poetry. God even speaks in poetry in different occasions. And so that's the book we have. It's the oldest book. It's a poetical book. It is recognized as being of great depth, of great beauty. The poetry is of beauty, the ideas are exalted and interesting, and really what we have here, even apart from its spiritual interest, which is of course our interest, is here in this study, is spiritual. Our interest is to understand what God is saying through this book. That's our main interest. But even apart from that, this is a work of art recognized by other people reading this book from the secular world. What can we say about this book generally? The other thing we can say generally is if you divide the book up into chapters and speeches, what you find is that 21 chapters of the book of Job are spoken by Job himself. So half the book is Job talking. Several chapters set the scene, as we've said. Then Job speaks. His friends, so-called, speak to him. And we have altogether 8 speeches by his 3 friends. 2 of them speak 3 times. 1 speaks twice. And there's this interaction. And then at the end of the book of Job, a man named Elihu speaks for 6 chapters. And then after all these people have spoken, God speaks for 4 chapters. And that's the best speech of all, of course. We want to hear what God says. So you have all this structure to the book of Job, and we'll look at what each one says. But you've got these different chapters. But when you look at Job's contribution, really, his is the main contribution. So much so that when I think of a title for the book of Job, I would call it, and I'll have to explain this, I call it A Sufferer's Soliloquy. Now, do you know what a soliloquy is? A soliloquy is a monologue. It's a person speaking. And, you know, if you are someone who speaks to yourself, I like to speak to myself. I like intelligent conversation. Anyway, there you go. But a soliloquy means that you're speaking to yourself. So when you go in the bathroom and you're all alone, you say, well, what am I going to do today? And, you know, you think, oh, I mustn't forget that. And you speak to yourself. But, of course, this is a sufferer's soliloquy. Somebody who is suffering and talking on their own. Now, often he's talking in answer to something that his friends have said. So the friend says, maybe, if you were a good man, you wouldn't be suffering like this. So, and they call him empty-headed. They call him names. They insult him. And Job responds. And he gives an answer. But when he's given the answer, he kind of stops talking to the person and starts talking to himself. And then he starts again talking to God. So he's talking to people, to himself, but all the time he's hoping that God is listening. And you realize that this man is speaking, and by his speaking, he's kind of searching out where God is. And he's trying to get an answer from God. And some of the things he says are quite strong. We'll see some of the things he says. He says very strong things to God. It's as if he's trying to get God to give him an answer. And we'll see all this. It reminds me of a friend who was in deep waters, mentally, spiritually. He was far away from God. And he, on one occasion, he really felt angry with God. This is one of the things that comes through. This is the temptation that comes through suffering. He felt angry with God, and he felt lost, and he began to speak to God in a provoking way. And after he'd exhausted all his anger and frustration with God, at the end of it, he got to the end of all his speaking, and he was sinning with his mouth, this my friend. And he poured out really bitterness, anger, frustration on God, and he was talking to himself, to God, to anybody who would hear. But at the end of all this sin with his mouth, he was exhausted, he stopped, And then he felt God put his arms round him and hold him and love him. And he felt amazed that no matter how much he'd spoken in this bad way to God, God's response was, come here, let me hold you. And I have a story that a friend of mine was speaking in Zimbabwe, and one of the people in the congregation wrote him a letter of an experience. She had been badly injured on her foot, and she was in pain, and she couldn't walk normally. And she was in Zimbabwe, in Harare, and one night it got to the end of, she could no longer bear life. She obviously wasn't a very strong believer, but she couldn't bear life anymore, and she decided to take her own life. And she took some tablets to kill herself, but before she did, she let out a great stream of anger about life and God and everything that was wrong. And after she finished giving this long pouring out of bitterness, she collapsed unconscious on her bed without taking the tablets, thank God. And when she woke up in the morning, there was light streaming through the window, and she woke up in the light, bathed in the bright sunlight. She got up from the bed and walked around the bed, and suddenly she realized that she was healed. And God's answer to her anger was to heal her. And it's amazing now how God is... I'm not encouraging you to go and shout at God. I'm not encouraging you. Not what I'm trying to do. But what I'm showing you is that God's heart... Have you ever had a child that's come to you and hit you on the... and said, Daddy, I'm angry. Why are you doing this, Daddy? What do you do? You hold the child. And the child weeps at the end and cries and sobs in your arms. And you hold the child, and the child goes really soft and weak and receives your love. Now, I'm not saying you should go and sin with your mouth, because some people sin with their mouth and they don't find God. They go down into unbelief, blasphemy, bitterness, and they go further away from God. So you have to be careful. But some people are really reaching out for God, and thank God he's big enough to take our anger and to overcome it with his love. God's love and his heart is bigger than our heart and bigger than our sin. And if we are really reaching out to God, we can go to him exactly as we feel, not encouraging ourselves to say everything we think, but at least being honest, not covering up. If we're angry with God, tell him. You don't have to say it as an explosion of anger. You can say it as a confession of your sin. It's a sin to be angry with God. But don't cover it up. If you're angry with God, go to him and tell him. And God will be pleased that we at least come to him as we are, not pretending. Some people cover up their true feelings for so long, they never say anything from their own hearts. But Job is going to show us how a man really speaks to God what's in his heart. He's reaching out for God, and of course he finds God in it. Well, this is the book we're dealing with. And Job is, as I said, he's talking to his friends, he's talking to himself, but really through it all, he's trying to get the attention of God. And the greatest parts of this book are Job speaking to God. It's a kind of a prayer, really. This book is a kind of a prayer by a man suffering. And we'll see this. Now, there's a lot of things we learn from the book of Job. One of them is about the source of natural disasters. We'll come to that in the first two chapters. What happens to us in this world is a mystery. But as we go through life, things happen. There are attacks like September the 11th. People fall sick. There are terrorist attacks. We are robbed sometimes. Things go wrong and all kinds of things. And And what we say is, where did these come from? Did they come from the devil? Well, we'll find the answer in this book. And it'll be an interesting answer. But the basic problem in the book of Job is, do bad things happen to good people? Now, some people teach, as they interpret the Bible, they say, well, Job is Old Testament. And if we really trust in Christ, we'll never be sick. There's even some denominations say that you shouldn't take medicine. Well, that's an extreme position, but they say, if you've got faith, you know, you'll never be bereaved, you'll never be sick. In fact, you'll never be poor. And people who say that, they say that if you're poor, it's because of unbelief, of sin. If you're sick, it's because of sin and all these things going wrong. If you really believe God, you will never have trouble like the unbelievers, and you'll be prosperous and wealthy. We'll find that the book of Job has got something important to say to us on that line, because these arguments are represented in the book of Job. We'll find these arguments laid out for us in the book of Job. They're here. The question is, do bad things happen to good people? And I don't think it takes you long to go through life to find the answer is yes. Now, you may say, you know, where is it in the New Testament? If you read the New Testament, you will find that Paul was beaten, shipwrecked, fell among robbers. He was stoned. He was, you know, not just once. His body was covered in scars. When he preached in Galatia, he says in Galatians chapter 4, he says, when I was preaching there in Galatia, I did it because I was ill when I was with you. That's a shock. The apostle who healed a man at Lystra who had been lying on his mat, I don't know how long he was, really a long-term chronic ill man. Paul, perceiving he had faith, healed the man in Lystra, but he himself was sick. There's a mystery. And other things you can find too. Now, we're not trying to say believers should accept illness. We're not saying that. We should pray that God would heal us. But the interesting thing is that sometimes these things do happen to good people. And you think of people like Smith Wigglesworth. It's well known that he preached healing and was very effective in healing. It's less well known that he suffered great pain from his back. He had sciatic pain. He had back pain. Now, I'm quite sympathetic with him because I have back pain quite often. But he had terrible sciatic pain for many years. It's also not well known that he suffered from gallstones. And he had terrible pain urinating for many years. His daughter, Alice, was very deaf, not totally deaf, but quite deaf. His son died, was ill and died at a young age. And these things, you look at these things now, what they teach us is that there is more to life than simply get healed. That's part of life, but there's also mystery when people aren't healed. And we need the wisdom of God, how to understand life when things go wrong, when pain comes and sorrow comes, and we'll understand something from the book of Job. What's the problem of suffering? Well, the problem of suffering is actually only a problem for us who believe in God, because first of all, we believe God is almighty. I believe God is almighty. I believe God can heal everybody in the world tonight if he wants. I believe if God told me to go to the hospitals in Singapore, I could empty them in one night if he told me. I believe that's possible. I believe God is almighty. And I believe if he wants, a person can live for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. I believe God can do what he likes. He is almighty God. And I also believe God is good. And that's when the problem comes. You put these two things together. God is good and God is almighty. So why does he let me suffer? If you don't think God is good, if you don't think God is almighty, well, then it's easy. But if you believe God is good and God is almighty, suddenly you have a problem. Why does God allow suffering? And clearly, suffering is part of the human condition. This book is vital to complete the biblical picture. If the book of Job were not in the Bible, there would be a gap. Why do I say that? Well, in Singapore, you have good health care, you have prosperity and so on. But if we went back just 70 years and went back to the concentration camps in Hitler's Germany, where people were dying, if we went back to Siberia or to the Cultural Revolution in China, and we went back to pastors like Watchman Nee, who suffered terribly and died in prison. So many pastors were killed outright. Think of the Boxer Rebellion when missionaries were slain and Christians killed. And think of the thousands, we don't know how many thousands were killed in the Roman persecutions, tortured. Think of all the things that have gone on in history, and we suddenly realize suffering is a part of human experience and also of the experience of the Christian church. So we need a word from God on the subject of suffering. We need to understand it. It has to complete our understanding, because if we don't have it, what we will do is we will either think we are far from God or we have no faith, even when we do have faith. Paul, when he was sick in Galatia, had faith to heal. He himself was stoned in Galatia and was raised from that terrible death of stoning in Galatia. But he was also sick when he went there, and it was the reason he stayed there and preached the gospel to them. Mystery. There is a mystery in life, and there is suffering in life, and we need to understand these things. So let's read then the book of Job chapter 1. Let's read some of this chapter 1, and we'll start our study there. Now, that's just a general introduction. We're not going to read the whole book of Job. If we did, I think I read the whole book of Job today. It took me about 2.5 to 3 hours. And so if we were to read it out aloud tonight, then we'd be here just reading the book of Job. But let's read chapter 1 at least. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, which means hated. He was hated of Satan. The man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Just for a moment, turn over in Job to chapter 28. Chapter 29. And here's a testimony of Job speaking about his former life. And this is what we can read. Verse 12. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind, I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked. And he describes how in times past Job really was a man of righteousness, not just not doing bad, but a man who actively did good. He cared for widows, and if there were cases in the community that maybe were not everybody was talking about, he made it his business to find out what was happening in his community. He visited people, he cared for widows. And you can find that chapter 29 is about his former life. In chapter 31, he talks about his personal holiness. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I should not look upon a young woman. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door. And he talks about the fact in his former life in chapter 29 and 30 and 31. He talks about the way this man kept his heart. And obviously he prayed in order to be guided to people who were in need. And he prayed that he might not just be outwardly righteous. He wanted righteousness of heart. He didn't just not commit adultery. He made sure he didn't look at another woman. This is a righteousness of the Sermon of the Mount. This is a man who is seeking to be righteous according to a reality that is not Pharisaical. Job was not a Pharisee. He cared for people. He loved weak and helpless people. And we can find that from his testimony in chapter 29 to 30 and to 31. And you can read those chapters. They are actually about how he was before he was suffering and how he is treated by people afterwards. Very interesting to read those chapters. So there he is. He was blameless, verse 1 of chapter 1. He was blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. That's wonderful, and it was true. It was not just a mere statement. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. 3,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So that's why we can assume that Job, who is written about in other literature, in other places, this is the same Job. He was a famous man. He was a wealthy man. And he was famous throughout the region. He was the greatest man of the people of the East. Notice, he was not a Jew. In fact, the book of Job is, I think, the only book of the Old Testament to be written by a non-Jew. Interesting. When I say he wasn't a Jew, of course, that's technically a bit difficult because there were no Jews in his day. Abraham was the first, but he wasn't a Jew. Why do I know that? Because he was from Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was a Chaldean. He was the founder of the chosen people. So he became, if you like, the first. But Jew actually refers to sons of Judah, technically. So if you want to say even Israel, that's the name given to Jacob. So Israel and Jew were not names you could even think of applying to Abraham. So when Abraham was around and Job was around, the concept of Israel and Jews and the Ten Commandments, those were just not around. Job was not a Jew or an Israelite, neither was Abraham in that sense. This is the time before all those things came. This is one of the, in the New Testament you also have only a couple of books. I think it's the only Gentile author of the New Testament is Luke. Luke was not a Jew. But here's Job, he's writing from his position as a non-Jew, he's not part of that people of God, Israel, as we know it technically. Let's read on. Verse 4, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So here we've got another little bit of the picture of Job, who this man was. Remember this early time, this early stage of human history We often tend to think of human history as starting in primitive conditions, don't we? Stone Age, that's what evolutionists tell us. Human race started in the Stone Age. That's not true. The human race started in paradise. Adam was probably greatly superior to us today. Back in those days, in the days of Noah, human beings lived longer. They grew better informed, better educated. At least Noah did. And his sons were godly people. So that after the flood, there was a season, a generation, at least a time when the earth was being peopled by God-fearing people. And the human race did not start in Stone Age. It's descended to the Stone Age from being sophisticated in the time of Noah. And Noah, you remember, when he came down from the ark, he offered a sacrifice. Wonderful. And his sons would have learned that. And here we've got Job continuing on that tradition. Sacrifices. It wasn't something that was done just for the Jews by Noah. It was something done for all his family. And he had three sons. Shem, the father of the Semites, which is, of course, the line eventually of Abraham. But all the sons of the three sons of Noah were there. And here you've got this fact. Around this time in human history, there was a sense of godliness. You can read of it when you read of how Pharaoh reacted in Egypt when Abraham went down. You can read of it how Abimelech reacted in Abraham's day. There was a conscience of what was right, and it was not totally extinguished. And here's Job praying, offering up sacrifices to God, knowing that he must approach God. Maybe he was taught this, or he received some of this from the revelation given to Noah. We don't know. But this is the time he was living, and this is maybe the source of his actions. Job was a man of prayer. He was mentioned by Ezekiel later on in the prophecies of Ezekiel. He is mentioned as being one of the great men of prayer, and he's mentioned along with Noah, Job, and Daniel, three of the greatest intercessors and righteous men who ever lived in Old Testament times. And they are mentioned, Noah, Daniel, and Job. They're mentioned by Ezekiel in his prophecy. So there we have Job praying regularly, this man of prayer, this godly man, this righteous man who is living in a society where there are still some remnants of the teaching and wisdom of God from Noah, from the traditions coming down from Adam. I don't know how much they would have known, but remember, the generations, because they lived so long, they would have been able to understand so clearly the teaching of what life was like in the origin, in the beginning. They would have passed this on. Job himself was very long lived. At the end of Job, it says he lived another 140 years after the events of Job. So it's back in those days when people lived a long time. So there we've got some understanding. Let's move on. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that's the angels who are called sons of God in different places in Proverbs chapter 8 and different places, they're called sons of God. They came to present themselves before the Lord. And the word Lord there is used. This is the word that Abraham used. It's the word Yahweh. We know that the meaning of the word Yahweh was given to Moses, but the name Yahweh was understood by Abraham and used by Abraham in his prayer life. So this name Yahweh was also known here before the Lord. And Satan also came among the angels. And so you have this great gathering of angels before God, and clearly there are good angels and fallen angels gathering into the, not the direct presence of God, not part of his holiness, but gathering and approaching God. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. And here's a revelation of who Satan is. Satan is a limited being. He is not omnipresent. If you said that Satan troubled you today, you might not be accurate, probably would not be accurate. You would be accurate in saying Satan troubled you through one of his agents, but that Satan is directly troubling you himself, well, we're not sure, we don't know. But he troubles us through his agents, the demons. But Satan is not able to be everywhere in the world at the same time. He moves to and fro. If he is able to move at the speed of lightning, which we assume from different scriptures, there's a title of Satan, and it says, and Jesus also said, I saw Satan fall as lightning. Maybe he can move at that speed. He can certainly fall at that speed. But the thing is, if he can move fast, he can go anywhere in the world very fast, within seconds. But he can't be everywhere in the world. He's restless. He moves throughout the world. Then the Lord said to Satan, and notice this particularly. This is one of the most important things to notice as we look at this setting in heaven. Notice this very important fact that the conflict did not begin with Satan. The challenge did not come from Satan. The challenge came from God. The Lord said to Satan, it wasn't Satan speaking to the Lord, it was the Lord saying to Satan, have you considered my servant, Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Satan answered the Lord and said, Job only loves you for what he can get out of you. He loves you when he's blessed. He's a rice Christian. He's only in it for the wealth and the health. He doesn't love you for yourself. And here's the question. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and all that he has on every side? And that's true. God has made a hedge around you, your household, and your people. It's true. Everything about you is protected by God. Before we get to the negative, don't miss the positive. There is a hedge around you. And Satan can't touch you. And he can't touch your family. And he can't touch your wealth. Isn't that wonderful? Satan said to God, and remember, Satan is a liar, but he cannot lie to God. Satan is a liar, but he cannot lie to God. What do I mean? God can see through his lie straight away. A man cannot lie to me if I know what he's going to say beforehand. If I know the problem he's talking about. He can't lie to me. He can't deceive me. God cannot be deceived, because he knows the hearts of everybody. And so here he says, you've made a hedge about all that he has. You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And here's the accusation of Satan. He's accusing man to God. He's accusing man to God. He's saying to God, men are, they don't love you. They are morally weak. They are morally selfish. They only follow God. They only believe you because of what they can get out of you. Satan is speaking to God about man. And we know from the book of Revelation that one of his titles is the accuser of the brethren. He has fallen, But he is still an accuser. The accuser of the brethren. He loves to accuse people. You must be very careful not to do his work. And don't accuse people. And don't accuse yourself. Don't do the work of Satan. He's the accuser. You don't have to be involved in that business of accusation. And so, here he is. He's accusing man to God. He's talking to God about man. There are three occasions in the Bible when the voice of the devil is heard. And only three. The first one is in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, when Satan speaks to man about God. And he lies about God to man. And of course, man, or human race, humans, was the woman he spoke to. They are gullible, they are vulnerable. If they had held to God's word, they would not have been deceived. But they let go what God had said and were deceived. But God spoke to the human race in the garden, to the woman first. He spoke to the woman about God. Here in Job, he speaks to God about man. The third occasion when the voice of the devil is heard, it's only three. The Bible isn't really telling us all about it. It doesn't give him much free time to publicize him. No advertising space for the devil. Thank God. He doesn't get any. But in the Gospels, in three of the Gospels, the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness are described. And that's the third occasion when the devil is again trying to divide between man and God. But of course, in Jesus Christ, God and man are one. And he does not succeed. But the devil is trying to divide God and man. And until the cross, he could accuse the human race and say, they are sinners. Because the devil knows that for every sin, there must be a righteous punishment. That's right. There must be a price paid for every sin that is committed in the whole universe. Either you pay it yourself, or somebody pays it, but there must be a price paid. If a person in Singapore, if you're caught chewing gum and you suffer the death penalty for chewing gum, you get a $200 fine for chewing gum, you have to pay the fine, don't you? You can say, I'm sorry, you can do what you like, but somebody has to pay the fine. And if you ride a red light, if you park in the wrong place, and so on. If you break the law, there is a fine has to be paid. And this is true in all societies. A fine must be paid. There must be a price paid. And sometimes I remember that on one occasion, Princess Anne, Prince Charles, they were caught speeding on the motorway in Britain. And the police stopped them. They wound the window down. Oh, it's Prince Charles. Oh, your Highness, your Royal Highness. How nice to see you. Oh, great. You've been driving too fast. Here's your fine. He had to pay it. Princess Anne's dogs attacked somebody in the Hyde Park or something. I don't know where it was. Or in one of the royal estates. She had to go to court. She had to go through the process. She had to be fined. I think the dogs were put to sleep. That's a euphemism. They didn't. Anyway, whatever. But the point is, she had to suffer the penalty of the law. Now, there may be in some countries, there may be families that can escape by bribery and, you know, all kinds of things, nepotism. And don't worry, I know somebody. You'll lose your job and so on. But there is righteousness. And with God, there is total righteousness. There is no nepotism with God. No favoritism. No bribery. No corruption. Every sin must be paid for. So when Satan looked at the human race, he said, they're sinners. But when Jesus died for our sins and paid the price, his mouth was stopped. Satan cannot accuse us because Jesus has paid the price. Thank God. But here, this is before the cross, and here we have The fact that the Satan is approaching God to accuse the human race. Somebody should answer that. Somebody's phone. I don't know whose phone it is. Anyway. The Queen was at a garden. There was a garden party in Buckingham Palace, and the Queen was talking to somebody, and their phone went off. And they were so embarrassed they didn't answer it. And the Queen at last said, "I think you should answer that. It might be somebody important." That's great. Anyway, so now we go on. So let's read verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "All that he has in your power is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And here you've got this fact here in chapter 1, verse 12, that Satan is given permission to attack Job's possessions and his family. And now we can read from verse 13. His sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And we don't need to read everything, but there are a series of disasters. The first one is in verse 15, the Sabaeans. And the Sabaeans are really a picture of, I don't know whether I put it down as terrorism. I put in the notes somewhere whether I call it terrorism. Terrorist attacks. It's a terrorist attack. The Sabaeans attacked. Then the second one, the fire of God falls from heaven. And there you've got natural disasters. The third one, pirates, robbers, raiders. Some of this can be, you can see it as acts of war, invasion. And then the fourth one, of course, this terrible event when there's a tornado and his sons and daughters are all killed, again in a natural disaster. And what you have here in these verses, you have natural disasters, you have terrorist attacks, and we can add to this, we can also add financial meltdown, economic disaster, collapse of Lehman Brothers. Who did it? Did God do it? No, God didn't do it. Satan did it. But who allowed him? It was God allowed him. And you have here, the veil is lifted for us to understand what happens. And earthquakes occur. Natural disasters occur. And here the truth is revealed to us that when things happen in the natural world, there is an evil power longing to do evil things in this world. And not allowed, restrained all the time. Satan is restrained. He is in the... There's a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim is going to walk down this path, but he sees this terrible, vicious dog. And he's frightened. And the angel says to Pilgrim, "You can go past the dog. Don't worry. The dog is on a chain. And he will not be able to bite you while you stay on the path." And he goes down the path, and as he gets near the dog goes and tries to jump on him, but the chain stops him from biting Pilgrim. And as we walk through life, here's God's wisdom revealed to us in this chapter. Natural disaster cannot touch our lives on any level of any kind unless God permits it. Now you may say, well, that's only partly a comfort, because how do I know if God's going to permit it? The point is that you know that it's in God's plan. Is it part of God's will is being worked out. If natural disasters occur, if things go wrong, it's not out of control. God is still in control. Praise God. And so we go down now and we come to verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And there's a song written by Matt Redman, I think it is. "Blessed be your name when the sun shining down on me when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. But it also said, when things go wrong, blessed be your name. When disaster comes, blessed be your name. You give, you take away. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And so he faces this reaction. Notice his reaction is twofold. He mourns and he worships. He blends the two together. He mourns and he worships. When things go wrong, we may grieve. Some people say, well, if you're bereaved, you should be happy. No. If you're bereaved, you will be sad. In some cases more than others, but what I mean by that is, if someone dies prematurely, if you lose a child when they're young, you will grieve. But there is a grieving process which is not against God's will. The normal human grief. If your relative goes to work in the UK or something and you think, well, I might not see them for 3 years or even 10 years, or if they go further away, you know, farthest part of the globe, and you think, well, I won't see them, you will grieve. The grief is because of separation. It's normal. But it's mingled here with worship. Let's move on to chapter 2. And the conversation is taken up again. And notice again, the Lord said to Satan, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? You see, it's God who is starting off this contest. It's not Satan. God has a purpose that is going to be worked out, and he is in control. And look at verse 3. Still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me, God, against him to destroy him. Now look at these two words, and you can underline these two words, because they are absolute, they are spoken by God, they are not from the friends of Job, they are not from Satan, they are God's direct words. You moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Those two words, without cause, you should underline them. What, you may have a different translation. Does everybody's translation say without cause? Yeah? Without any reason. Now, why is that important? Because it means there was no reason for what happened to Job in his life. Job was not being punished for his sins. There was no cause in anything Job had said or done. The reason was not in Job, it was in God. God had a greater plan. Now, this is important because later on you will hear people say, well, Job feared things and therefore they came upon him. And people talk about fear. The thing that I feared came upon me. But according to God, the things did not come upon Job for his fear or his sin or anything. The reason these things came on Job were because of something God wanted to do. And we'll try and see a bit more of what that is later on, but let's move on. Here we've got that. That's a vital verse because that must underline everything we think about what happens later. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Have you ever heard it in the Bible? When the king Hezekiah says, he was given a prophecy by Isaiah, and Isaiah said, it will be happen in your children's day. And Hezekiah said, oh, well, thank the Lord, it won't happen in my day. And that's something said by several kings. But have you ever thought that, you know, the world will run out of oil very soon, and people won't be able to have cars, it'll happen in 30, 40 years' time, there'll be no more cars. Now, you may say hallelujah, I don't know what your opinion is on cars, But I would say, well, at least there'll be oil around when I'm driving. It'll happen in the next generation. We can be easily selfish, can't we? Easily selfish. Everything, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, give him pain, and he will curse you to your face. God says, he's in your hand. You can give him sickness, but you can't kill him. Satan does not have the power to kill human beings. If he did have that power, he would use it. He would kill the whole human race. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a tongue. He wants you to give him yours. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a body until he has your body. And the devil doesn't have a body until he has yours. The Holy Spirit can't bake cakes, but you can. And if the Holy Spirit wants to bake a cake for your neighbor, he can tell you, but he can't do it himself. Maybe the angels can do it. But that's why he wants a body. And maybe there's a spiritual gift of making cakes. Anyway, we'll leave that alone. But you see, the Holy Spirit wants a body, and the devil wants a body. He wants to kill people. Columbine Massacre. Insane. If he can get somebody to give him his body to kill people, Satan will take that power. He will fill Hitler with insanity and all his generals. But amazingly, he needs a body. He can't kill anybody. And of course, even then, when he's got somebody, God has the final word. God can squeeze a person's aorta and take away their heartbeat from them in a second. God is in control in the final word. By the way, just at this point, remember, you know that the world is an evil place, isn't it? There's so much evil happening in the world. But have you ever thought how little, how few disasters there are, how few terrorist attacks, how ordered the world is, how long it continues, how God maintains an order and a stability for us to live in this world? It's amazing. And you, if you really realize, it's God who is in control, not Satan. Even looking at it superficially, God is allowing us to live and have our life in a normal way. And so verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils. And then comes this point in verse 9, when his wife said to him, and his wife obviously did not have his faith. She says, curse God and die. But he does not accept it. At this point, if she had followed this advice, when she said, curse God and die, I don't think she was saying commit suicide. I think she was saying give up. Give up hope. Give up faith. Give up life. Just give up. And it's interesting, when a person loses the will to live, that can be a turning point in their sickness. The will to live. And it's fascinating to realize that the spiritual hope of good things to come, the hope of God's blessing, the hope is really the vital thing. And God can bring hope to a person at the most lowest moment of their life. There was a famous translator of the Bible in Britain, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was translating the Bible. He was opposed by the Catholic priests, who hated him, and they opposed him. And then he became very sick, and he was dying. And the priests came to him and to give him the last rites and to send him out of this world. They were really rubbing their hands and hoping that John Wycliffe would get out of their hair and leave this world and die. They wanted him to die. But while he was lying on his bed, he'd been meditating on the scripture. Suddenly, he shouted out in a clear voice, one of the psalms, I can't remember which psalm it is. He said, I will not die, but live and declare the wonderful works of God. And he got better. And suddenly the word of God came to him with such clarity. I will not die, but I will live. God's word can dispel depression. And you know, sometimes the sicknesses that afflict the human race are to do with our moral attitude to life. In the midst of darkness and difficulty, no matter what happens to you, believe God. Confess your faith. If it's God's will that you be sick for a season, that may be so, but don't give up your faith in the goodness of God. Proclaim your faith in God. Confess his goodness. And hope in God. Never give up hope. And here he is, even encouraged by his wife to give up hope. He says, no, I will not. We will accept good from God. Shall we not accept adversity? And so he speaks faith. And then the end of chapter 2. We'll have a break in a moment. Let's just have a look. Finish chapter 2. Then his three friends come to him. And I think these were truly three friends. I think they were good friends. Why do I think that? Because later on in chapter 30, you read that Job was mocked. He was rejected and he was despised. People shunned him and wouldn't talk to him. This was a failed man. You know, one of the tragedies of our age is we exalt success. If you're successful, we want to be your friend. If you're rich, well, yeah, I want to be around you. If you're healthy, if you're a celebrity, if you're all these things, yeah. But if you're in any way a loser, if there's something about you that's a loser, the world fears being disqualified. People cover up their faults, their weaknesses. If there's anything about you that disqualifies you, the Greeks worshipped the perfect human body. They made statues of perfect human bodies. So people want the perfect human body. They go on diets, they go on skin cream, they go on all kinds of things just to get the perfect human. Why? Because if you have blemishes, people won't love you. But God loves us, warts and all. He loves us just as we are. Overweight, underweight, hair loss, whatever we have. Thank God. You know, God isn't loving people with perfect human bodies or perfect characters. God loves imperfect people who've got loads of... How do I know this? I tend to have a few faults and a few weaknesses. I'm not a perfect human being. But it's amazing the way the love of God strengthens you to be a better human being. And the happiest person in this world is not somebody who's got it all together. It's somebody who is loved and knows that they are loved by God. And so the three friends, I think they were three true friends, because everybody rejected Job. They all thought, wow, we don't want to be around him anymore. But his three friends, they came and sat with him. And they sat with him 1 week before they spoke. And then they opened their mouths. And that was the mistake. But anyway, but they came and sat with him. And even to, you notice, the act of sitting with a person who suffers is itself an act of great comfort. You don't have to have answers for people who are suffering. Why? Because we don't have answers for people who are suffering. But we do have the love of God. And people need the love of God. Praise God. Well, that's what they brought to him, I guess. And they sat with him. And then Job is the one who starts the conversation rolling. And we'll see what he said in the next session. Let's just pray for a moment. We've got a collection too, I think, don't we? This is a love offering. You've paid your registration. Yeah, this is a voluntary offering for the work of MBI. If you want to give, please feel free. Is it just one thing, or have you got two? Oh, yes, thank you. So just pass this round, and then we'll... Thank you. While that's going around, I will... We'll have a break now. How long do you need for a break? Do you want a coffee? I think you've been at work. There's coffees and teas, aren't there, around the corner? Vivian, there are coffees and teas. Our next session, by the way, before I forget, is on Thursday. And next week we have... Is it Tuesday and Thursday next week, isn't it?
Thursday and Thursday,
that's right. We have four sessions, Tuesday and Thursday, this week and next week. Let's pray and thank God for His grace. Father, I pray that You will indeed strengthen our hearts with Your love. We need it, Lord. Touch each one. Release from burdens, and by Your mighty power and love, do wonderful things amongst us by the power of Your presence and the power of Your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Very quick break then. If you're quick back, we'll finish earlier. But come back in 10 to 15 minutes and we'll continue.